So a brief look at Davidic typology in the Gospel of John. Now, that typology is a big word, and it's not always understood by everybody, and I don't want to just use a term without everybody understanding it. So you're familiar with Romans 5:14. Adam, who was a type of Christ to come. What is a type? I have four things, brief thoughts on types and typology to kind of help us think through this. First of all, a type is a historical person. Okay, somebody who actually exists or existed in history. It could be a historical place or an institution like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. An event like the Exodus from Egyptian bondage. So a type is a historical person, place, institution, or event that was designed by God. Okay? God designed these historical realities to point to a future historical person, historical place, an institution, or an event. An example would be the sacrificial system revealed to us in the Old Testament. That institution was designed by God to point to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. A second introductory thought, that to which types point is always greater than the type itself. Okay, if Adam was a type of Christ, and he was, Adam's both like and unlike Christ. Okay, the sacrificial system was typological of Christ. It's both like and unlike. The Christ sacrifice is much greater than this. What Christ did is much greater than what Adam did and certainly could have done or certainly did. For example, the blood of bulls and goats could point to Christ, but they could not and did not do what Christ's sacrifice did. They couldn't take away sins. Okay? So that to which types point is always greater than the type itself. Third, types are both like and unlike their antitypes. I already said this, but the blood of animals was shed. The blood of Christ was shed. They're like each other. But the blood of animals did not take away sins. The blood of Christ takes away sins. Okay, they're unlike. And finally, fulfillments, the technical term is antitypes, tell us more about how their types function as types. For instance, the blood of Christ takes away sins. The blood of animals pointed to that. And so the New Testament explains how Christ's blood or death could take away our sins. And then we learn a little more about how the types were actually can function. Now, I said the title is a brief look at Davidic typology in the Gospel of John. King David, we all know, is a major historical figure in the Old Testament. And unlike a lot of people in our day, we also know that David had a few faults, didn't he? A lot of faults. Many, many faults. Some hidden faults, as he confesses in one of the Psalms. Forgive me of my hidden faults. But he also had well-known faults, like he committed adultery. Not only did David commit adultery, David orchestrated the murder of the husband of the woman with which he had committed adultery. Okay, so he had a lot of faults. He had a bunch of sins. David not only had many faults, but he was also a king, right? David was a king, King David. David was a means through which God revealed truth. He authored many of the Psalms. He was from Bethlehem. He was called the Bethlehemite. He was a tender of his father's flock. He was a shepherd. He was despised by his family. He defeated many of God's enemies. He's desired to build a house for God. And according to Peter in Acts 2, he was actually a prophet. In Psalm 16, speaking about the resurrection of the Christ. But he was more than that. He was a type also of the Messiah to come, and I want to show you that in a few places in John's Gospel. Now, I believe this morning I referenced 1 Peter 1:10-12. If you have a Bible, you can turn there if you want, because it's very important to remind ourselves that the Old Testament prophets knew the promise of a coming servant, the Christ, the Messiah. They knew about it, okay? It was revealed to them. Here's what Peter says, quoted this morning. I'll quote it again. And to this salvation, what we could say, the salvation we presently enjoy ourselves, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit of Christ within them was predicting through their prophecies the sufferings and glories of Christ. So it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, Peter says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the Old Testament prophets possessed a revelational messianic consciousness. They were consciously aware of the fact that God had promised to send the coming one. It had been revealed to them that Messiah or Christ would come. Now, remember, I said that Peter calls David a prophet in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Let me just read that. It's a sermon, Peter's first sermon, the famous Pentecost sermon. And after he quotes Psalm 16 in the context of proclaiming the gospel to his national brethren, the Jews there, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you," in verse 29, "regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And he's talking about verses 25 through 28, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So here's the prophet, King David, in the Old Testament, writing this psalm that if you read it, it's obvious he's writing about himself, but he's also a prophet, and he knew, according to 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, he knew that the sufferings and glory of Messiah was a yet future reality that would bring salvation to the world. He knew all that. So this psalm is both about David and yet about somebody, great David's greater son, as we sing in one of the hymns that I couldn't find the number of earlier this afternoon. But this was revealed to David. As a prophet, he knew that Messiah was to come, and many others before him and after him in the Old Testament times knew that. He also spoke about Christ, David did, according to Peter in Acts 2 and Psalm 16, as I just tried to show you. So I want us to remember that David's a prophet. David had a messianic consciousness, and David looked forward to the day of not just Solomon, but his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So all I want to do is just look at three texts in John, texts which indicate a Davidic typology in the Gospel of John. That is, John the Apostle in the first century. Okay, he's here, over here on the timeline in the first century. He utilizes themes and concepts about David, and we're just going to look at some psalms. Okay, there's more to it than I'm showing you. But two psalms, however many psalms, whenever we get there, we'll figure it out. We can count them up. And he understands those psalms as written by a historical figure, King David, about his own struggles and sufferings, and yet about something in the future. So John the Apostle, and we'll see the words of the Lord Jesus as well, these men viewed David as a type of him who was to come. Now, Paul uses that language with reference to Adam, but we could use it with reference to David as well, even though the Bible doesn't use those words itself. And I want to show you how the Gospel of John does that. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. That's the first passage we'll look at. We're going to concentrate on verse 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. Now, this isn't the contemporary view we get of Jesus. Jesus is a meek and mild and kind of an effeminate looking, maybe skinny something or other that certainly wouldn't go into a place and make a scourge of cords and drive people out with sheep and oxen. But he did here. There are other texts where Jesus was actually angry. I think we can say there's righteous anger here. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now watch what John does. Those were the words of Jesus. My New American Standard has an unquote there, the end quote. And then you have verse 17. This is the Apostle John commenting. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, it's very interesting. Why does John add that little commentary? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, these are capitalized letters again. This is a psalm. He's going back to the Old Testament, quoting, in this case, it's Psalm 69:9. I think what John is doing is informing us that the disciples started connecting the dots from the Psalms to Jesus. And when they saw this suffering, righteous servant going into the house of God, and they saw this zeal in him, they remembered, you know, the Psalms, they speak of a righteous, suffering servant that has zeal for the house of God. And it's in Psalm 69. Listen to Psalm, matter of fact, Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. It's important to, when you go back and read these texts that they're referencing, try to read a little before and a little after. Sometimes you find some fascinating things. Psalm 69, verse 7. This is a psalm of David, by the way. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and am alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, John just quotes the first part of verse 9, that for zeal for your house has consumed me. That's what the disciples remembered when they saw the zeal of Jesus in cleansing the temple. Their minds went back to Psalm 69, verse 9a. Now, this psalm was written by David. It presents David himself as a righteous servant who suffered for his obedience to God. Does that sound familiar? One man puts it this way, the fourth evangelist's practice of invoking Psalm 69:9a, which he does more than once, in connection with Jesus' temple action, represents an instance of typology in which the pattern of the righteous sufferer is found to be present in Jesus. In other words, this is me. David was a type of Christ, both like and unlike Christ. The righteous sufferer in Psalm 69 was David, but there's a righteous sufferer and servant in the writing prophets as well. Read the Gospel of Isaiah. Who's the suffering servant there? Now, I think I've told you the story about I was on a plane once and I saw this young lady right next to me opened a Hebrew text of some sort, and I asked her what that was, and she said it's our Hebrew Bible. And I said, have you ever read Isaiah 53? And she said, yes. And I said, who's the suffering servant there? She says, we are. And she meant the Jewish people. But Peter says, no, the prophets were looking to the sufferings and glory of Christ. Okay? The suffering servant in the prophets, the writing prophets, ends up being the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And so this suffering servant, for the sake of the house of God in Psalm 69. Historically, it's about David, but David's a type. David's a prefigurement of something greater to come. David's both like and unlike the Lord Jesus. And that's what I think why John makes that comment about the disciples. They started to connect the dots. They started to realize this is the fulfillment of some of these Davidic psalms in Jesus Christ. John 15:25 is the second text. This will be briefer, and then the third one's really brief. But John 15:25. Let's start in 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, speaking to the disciples, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this, this is Jesus, to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now there are two places in the Psalms where they hated me without a cause occurs. They both happen to be written by, guess who? King David. Psalm 35:19, Psalm 69, not verse 9, but verse 4. The hatred the world hurled toward Jesus was first spoken about by David and first applied to David. David, because he was righteous and full of zeal for God, obeyed and people despised him. But Jesus says they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. So those words written first by David applied to him, but they also had a second purpose. They were pointing forward to Christ. David was a type of Christ, both like and unlike him. Here is God's righteous servant suffering due to obeying God. You know, David complains a lot. Lord, I do your will. I do your righteousness. I love your law. And then there's all these people out here that despise me. Well, he's a historical person that's actually ultimately looking forward to somebody who's much greater than he is and actually fulfills righteousness, not for himself, but for the sake of others. And the last text is in John 19:24-28. John 19:24-28, the Lord Jesus and the crucifixion here. And in verse 24, it says this: So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. And then John says, This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Once again, the Apostle John tells us that Psalm, in this case, 22:8 in John 19:24, and Psalm 69, verse 2 in John 19:28, though originally written by David about David, find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus' sufferings. So if David was a prophet, okay, and he knew that the Spirit of Christ within him was revealed, had revealed that to him, and he knew God gave a promise of a coming suffering servant, then David knew that Christ was going to come according to God's promise. And here's John, the apostle, and Jesus, and even the disciples connecting the dots, realizing that, yeah, David wrote about himself, but ultimately David wrote about one who is greater than David himself. Now, I thought I was going to abbreviate this evening service. We are. And I'm going to stop being all Mr. Technical, and we're going to say, so what? If I'm sitting there, and I'm you, I'm going, you better bring this around, because we came all the way to church, and we can get our souls fed. Okay, I have two practical conclusions. They're very practical, okay? You got to think, but I think they're practical. First one is this. We see from this that God is sovereign over history, and often does things to set the stage for his greater work in the future. That's what typology is all about. Real historical persons, places, institutions, or events orchestrated by God and planned by God to set the stage for something similar in the future that's much greater. As one man said many years ago, the Old Testament is the promise that Christ will come. The New Testament is the confirmation that he has come. And typology helps us understand that. David was great, but great David pointed to his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. Here is a king who was a Bethlehemite, who was despised by his family, who ended up slaughtering a lot of God's enemies, who had zeal for God's house, who was a righteous servant of the Lord in the midst of a hatred and anger against him, who was not respected properly as he ought to be at times, and he isn't an end in and of itself. He's a failure when it's all said and done. David failed. Did he build the temple for God? No. Did he want to? Yes. So So what does this failure as a type tell us? There must be a fulfillment. There must be somebody who's like David and yet does the things that David wasn't able to do, like be sinless, build God's temple, and utterly destroy all of God's enemies. That's the Lord Jesus. So God is sovereign over history, and God often does things to set the stage for his greater work in the future. And then last, the Gospel of John presents Jesus as one who has zeal for God's house, one who was righteous and hated without cause, one who suffered though he was righteous. Why is this? It's because he's the hope of the scriptures. He's the hope of Israel. He's God's temple builder. He's the one who perfectly obeyed God so that darkness hated him. He was the righteous sufferer who suffered not because he was guilty, but he suffered on behalf of others. He suffered to the point of death. He, as Peter says, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. I hope as we go through the Gospel of John together, and maybe your mind's clicking, or maybe you're going to read through it or have been reading through it, start thinking about what's happening here and how does this have parallels with what has already happened in history, and how does Jesus fulfill these things that happened in history in the Old Testament, things that kind of left you wanting more when it was all said and done. Like David, he didn't get to build a temple. It was like, bummer. He did all that. He was a warrior. He fought against Goliath. He became king. He fought against a lot of God's enemies. He put them under his foot. He did a lot of great things. He wrote all these wonderful psalms, committed adultery, murdered, and ended up not being able to fulfill his heart's desire in building God's temple. Will one come that doesn't commit adultery, that doesn't murder, and builds God's temple? Yes, he will. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. So, anyway, what's the Old Testament about? Christ. What's the New Testament about? Christ. Therefore, what's the Bible about? Christ. What's Grace Reformed Baptist Church about? Christ. I hope you can say this about yourself. What are you about? Christ. The other day, our brother on the east side, who was over here at this hospital earlier, said, "Pastor, I'm learning more and more and more just how true it is that our only hope for righteousness and acceptance with God is not based on anything we do." And I said, "You got it. That's it. It's all based on what He has done for us. There's nothing more to be done to earn God's favor or God's smile. Christ has done it for sinners. What we need to do is just latch on to Him and believe, and He'll give us grace to persevere." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and even these more difficult concepts to think through. And we pray that You might seal them to our minds, the things that are true, and the things that aren't, You'd erase them from our memories. You'd help us all to understand what the Word of God is about. It's about You getting glory for Yourself through what You do in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us to see this more and more and more. And now, as we take the supper, that You'd help us to enjoy the benefits of redemption that are brought to our souls through the means of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.